given to him. Christmas with the Cranks. How many of you have seen the movie? Okay, so I really need to tell you. You really haven't seen the movie? Let's do this again. Have you seen the movie? Tim Allen, Christmas with the Cranks. I haven't looked yet, but I guarantee you the choir has seen it. How many of the choir have seen it? See, I knew you. I knew. I just knew the choir would have seen it. Well, here's how it goes. I can't tell you the whole story, the whole setting of the story, but basically, Tim Allen, whose character is Luther, decides that he's going to cancel Christmas, take everything he would have spent, and go on a trip with his wife, Nora, and just forget Christmas. He sends out emails, passes out in his office messages, tells everybody, doesn't hang up the Christmas lights, you know, all that stuff. You know the story. The scene that kind of exemplifies the story. It's the one I really wanted to show to you, but I'm not. Nora tells her husband, they're in the car, and she tells him that she needs a few things from the store. He parks the car in front of the store, but he grimaces. It is pouring down rain outside, and he does not have an umbrella in the car. Nora insists that her items that she needs are really important. And if Luther won't go, she mimics that she's going to get out of the car and go in to get those items. So he finally agrees. He braves the rain. He gets out to go and get them for her. As he gets out of the car, she names two very specific items and brands that she wants. It's got to be this way. Luther's face is already dripping wet from being out of the car. He starts in. There's a huge mud puddle in the middle of the road. He manages to get around that mud puddle, and just as he smiles in satisfaction, a car goes through and just hits that puddle and shoots water all over him. As he runs into the store, there's a man in a Santa suit, and the man in the Santa suit holds out an umbrella, and he says, "You could use an umbrella." Luther waves him away, runs into the store to make his purchases. Couple moments go by, he comes out of the store, and as he comes out, he's got a bag, he climbs back into the car, really dripping wet, and Nora says, "You forgot the white chocolate." Luther says they didn't have any. Nora says, "Did you ask Joe the butcher?" Luther finally waves his head, realizes he's not going to win this one, and he heads off again. As he heads into the store, the same Santa looks at him holding out an umbrella and says, "You sure could use a..." He just puts his hand up, ignores him, and runs into the store. As he comes out this time with a bag in his hand again, a gentleman bumps into him, and when he bumps into him, he knocks the pole on an awning in the front of the door over sideways. Santa looks at him and says one last time, "You know, you really could use an umbrella." Luther is mad. "No! You know why I don't want one of your stupid umbrellas?" And right at that moment, all the water that is filled up in that awning comes pouring right down over Luther. What is it I'm trying to get across to you this morning? We could really use an umbrella. This Christmas, we could really try to be prepared, because that is exactly what God calls us to get ready. Did you hear the scripture this morning that was read and also was sung by our choir? The point is that prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Peter's way of saying that is different. Peter gives it to us with this notion that don't overlook this fact. God sees time one way. A day to God is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. But understand that the day's coming when the Lord will return. He'll come when you don't expect it, like a thief. Be ready. Since all of this is going to happen, live a certain way. He says, "Beloved, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and understand the patience of God as salvation." You know, the question I'd ask is, what on earth are you and I waiting for? According to that passage this morning, Peter says we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. Do you remember that old Heinz ketchup commercial? Anticipation, it's making me wait. You ever get tired of waiting? I mean, what are we waiting on? What are we anticipating? Our eyes are looking towards something very specific, the Lord's return. Don't miss what really Peter's wanting to say to us. Do I believe the Lord will return one day? Yes, I do. Do I believe that it's a physical reality? Yes, I do. Do I look forward to it with anticipation? Yes, I do. But sometimes when you set your sights on what seems to be a wonderful event that, yes, the Lord promised, you need to be careful that you don't overlook the things that help to make it so very wonderful. Back in the Boys Church in East Liverpool, we used to sing a song. I don't know if some of you surely will know it, but it would go like this. What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see, when I look upon his face, the one that saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Yes, it's a wonderful thought that one day God is going to take us home, one day or another, but we're still waiting, aren't we? Paul uses the word waiting in this passage, or rather, I'm sorry, Peter uses this word three times in this passage. Waiting for and hastening the day of God. The heavens and the earth will be set on fire and dissolved, and things will burn, but according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these things, you see, the word waiting here means to look forward to. It's to be expectant. It's to look forward to, but to keep your eyes wide open as you look. Now, when Peter wrote this, it would be so much easier to look forward that way. They were so much closer to all of the Old Testament prophets that spoke about this. They were so much closer, and some of them had actually been with Jesus when he spoke about these things. They had the constant reminders of others that had been there. They had a deep expectancy and urgency. But as we wait collectively as the people of God, 2,000 years, it's easy to ask the question, what really are we waiting for? What is God's delay? In Psalm 90 and verse 4, which is what Peter quotes in this passage, we're reminded that God sees time differently. Psalmist said, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past. They're like a watch in the night. Now stay with me on this. We look at time in a 60-second minute, a 60-minute hour, a 24-hour day, a 7-day week. God doesn't see time that way. God is the yesterday, the now, and the forever. God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is eternal in his nature. No beginning, no ending. So the psalmist can say 1,000 years are like a click of the finger. What is it that we're waiting on? We're waiting on something pretty specific. Maybe God's waiting on something else. Maybe what we're looking for should not be quite as important as what God's looking for. You know, God had intention in the creation. The circumstances that you and I are in because of sin, God knows that. But God also sees ultimately what will take place. We tend to see only our current circumstance. The here and the now. There's a book that I have on my shelf, and I've had it there for years. It's written by a guy named Leslie Weatherhead. Has anybody read it? It's called The Will of God. Has anybody read Weatherhead's The Will of God? You ought to read it. It's really just a thin little thing. But in that book, Leslie Weatherhead points out that, yeah, God has a will. He had an intentional will in the creation of everything. It was what he wanted. And you see what his intention was, as the scriptures tell us that God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He communicated them. He had relationship with them. That's God's intentional will. But the circumstances changed. God created us to be free will beings. And because we're free will beings, we can choose things other than God. We can miss the mark. We can choose something else. And we did. That changes the circumstances. Does that nullify God's will? No. It simply means that there once was an intentional will of God, but now there's the circumstantial will of God. And the circumstances are that sin has entered into the picture and we took the bait. But then Weatherhead says there's the ultimate will of God. It means that God is God. And God even works through the circumstances to accomplish his will. When Peter writes about this notion of the return of Jesus Christ, you and I see a static moment when all of the circumstances of sin will cease, everything will be made right. And yeah, I suppose that's right. But Peter's talking about something else here too. What difference does Christ make now? What effect is Christ having on this moment in time? What is it that we really ought to be looking for? Peter says, according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Yeah, we're waiting for God's original intention, the place where righteousness dwells. But we're also waiting for God's ultimate intention, his ultimate purpose, a place where righteousness dwells. So when you unpack that and you look at it through the lens of Scripture, you begin to understand that, yeah, God had an intentional will. God had an ultimate will, but God also wants to work in the circumstantial place in time where we're at. You prayed this morning, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know how many times Matthew's gospel talks about the kingdom of heaven? Do you know how many times Mark and Luke refer to Jesus talking about the kingdom of God? It was the central theme of Jesus' preaching. It was the thing that Jesus talked about a lot. Think about his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Did you ever think about that? He didn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit because one day they'll have the kingdom of heaven. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit because they got it going on right now. You remember when John the Baptist comes on the scene, and that's really what the choir sang this morning? It's the scripture, the Old Testament scripture that was read out of Isaiah 40. It's the gospel, which I didn't read to you from the book of Mark. The message is John the Baptist's message, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight and repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is right here. We are on the cusp of it. And Jesus takes that message of John and he runs with it. It says from that time in the book of Matthew, Jesus began to preach and to say what John said. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Jesus built on that message of John the Baptist about God's kingdom. But he said something very different, distinct, and worthy of our consideration today. Not only is the kingdom of heaven at hand, it's actually right here, right now. When Jesus looked at his disciples in the book of Matthew chapter 12, some people were accusing him of casting out demons by a variety of means. And Jesus said this word, listen to it. If it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, you're looking at the kingdom of God. I am the kingdom of God. It's already here. In another place, Jesus said this, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He looked at his disciples and he said, I've given you the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and to have power over the enemy, and nothing can hurt you. You see, Jesus' kingdom was palpably available in the person of Jesus Christ. We think that what God's saying is, prepare for what's coming. God's not saying that. Yeah, that's part of it. But what he's really saying is, get ready because it's here. The kingdom of God's here. It's right now in church. It's easy to get discouraged to think that that's not so. Even John the Baptist from prison sent a word to Jesus and said, are you the one that should come or should we look for someone else? John's saying, did we get it right or did we have this all wrong? And I want you to hear Jesus' answer. You go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. John is Baptist is in a jail cell, discouraged, downtrodden, and uncertain. He wants to know if he was wrong. And Jesus' response is this simple. The kingdom of God's here. The kingdom of God's arrived, John. You were right. You see, I really believe that what Peter's saying to us is not that we need to look forward to that second coming with all of the emphasis we place on it. It's important. He's also saying we need to change our trajectory right now to bring it about here. To bring it about here. The kingdom of God which God intended in the creation, as well as God's ultimate will of that kingdom that will be, it arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And when he left, he told us that we were to be about continuing that. We're supposed to be the ones that are preparing the kingdom of God. We're the ones that ought to be making it look right. You know, Peter asks an interesting question. Since all these things, you see these bells, see these tables, see this building, see that massive organ, see the pews, the wood, and all that. Peter says, see these things? They're going to be gone. Because of that, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What sort of people ought we to be? The word, what sort of life should you live, has to do with behavior, church. God is looking for a way that the kingdom ought to be, a way that a life in the kingdom should be living. And Peter tells us that it's to be holy and godly. Holiness in the New Testament is God's innermost nature. Listen to this. It embraces omnipotence, eternity, and glory. But here's the part I like. It evokes awe. Think about that. To be holy evokes awe. Do you suppose when people look at us, they're awed? Peter says, be holy. Live godly lives. This term godliness is used by Paul over in another letter, 1 Timothy 4:8. Listen to what he says. Bodily training is of some value. Godliness, though, is of value in every way. And listen, because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness holds promise for this life, but also for the life to come. Paul says that godliness is profitable for this world as well as the next. In other words, that future kingdom that Christ promised, it can be had here. What's the point of being godly here, you might ask? What's the point of behaving like God would behave? What's the point of living like Jesus lives here for the future of the kingdom? What we do makes a difference. If this notion of being godly is profitable in the here and now, here's why. Because God is patient. He's waiting. What sort of people should we be? What's God waiting on? God's waiting for people to repent. He's waiting for people that don't know God to come to Him. And He's asking us to live lives that look like Jesus. He says, "Beloved, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace." Can I tell you something? The word blemish means blamed. There is plenty to blame on me. But you know what I know? It's true for you too. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. Sin is so hard at work that there's nothing worthy. If you listen to last week's message, I quoted Isaiah who said, "Our righteousness is like filthy rags." We're at war with God. We are so ungodly, it's incredible. So how can we live lives here that'll make a difference in the there and then? How can we be at peace with God? And the answer is through Jesus. You see, God's been standing at the door of our life saying, "You really need an umbrella. You're not going to get through this storm okay. You're not going to come out of this unscathed. You ought to take an umbrella." What He's really saying is, you really need Jesus. You really need what Christ can offer. And friends, as we live our lives, if you know Christ, you are probably the only example of who Jesus is that some people will see. Think about that. But if you don't know Christ this morning, I want to tell you, you need an umbrella. You don't need to try harder. You don't need to do better. You don't need to be a good person. You need to have the covering that comes from Christ in a relationship with Him. It's easy enough to say, "You know, I'm not going to accept that. I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to celebrate that, Jesus." Just like Joel says, "Don't buy me any gifts." Just like Luther says, "I'm not going to celebrate Christmas." But friends, Christ says there's one way to get to heaven. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friend, if you want to come home this Christmas, it's not going to be through doing good things. It's not going to be through sitting down and talking to the pastor or somebody else. It's going to be through Jesus and the shed blood of Christ upon the cross of Calvary that is sufficient to cover our sins and set us free from the power of sin and of death. Come home this Christmas. Come home. We'll stand and we'll sing together our closing hymn.